Take your Bibles, if you would, open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We do have pew Bibles there if you need one. You can take that pew Bible, open that up to page 521. Page 521, that's where you'll find Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we're going to be looking this morning at the middle section of that chapter, verses 15 down to verse 22. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15 to verse 22. I want to read the verses as we start. And in verse 15, it says this: "In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Verse 21. "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we ask that you would lead and guide us. We pray, Lord, however the Spirit is convicting in our hearts, we would listen to the Spirit, that we would not only be hearers, but doers of the Word. And Father, whatever attitudes we need to change, I pray that you would change them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 15. "In my vain life I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Once again, the writer of Ecclesiastes points to the present reality of the fallen world that we live in. Things are definitely not what they should be. And all the time, we witness events and situations that we know they're not right. Shouldn't be like this. Things ought not to be as they are. In our soul, we know that things ought to be different. Yet here we are, in a fallen world, with its ever-present reality bearing down on us. And hence, you have what you have in verse 15. You read that, and you nod your head in agreement that that takes place in the world we live in. Yep, a righteous man perishes despite pursuing righteousness. And probably we could even add a little too early. Probably die too early. And then the reality in verse 15, you look at the end of the verse and you have someone who's evil, someone who's wicked, prolongs his life in his evil doing. It's not simply that this someone is evil, but this person lives long in their wickedness. Doesn't seem right. And so you read a verse like that, and inside there's a sense of injustice that you feel in your bones. I mean, how many times have we seen this take place? How many times have you, when you've seen something like this take place, you can feel it just deep in your bones that this is not how it ought to be. It's not right. The Bible is full of followers of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord, who have felt this reality, who have struggled with the world that we live in, the discrepancies, you could say, of a fallen world. They look at their lives and the struggles and the hardships that they've faced, and they're pursuing righteousness with the Lord. And then they look over to the side, and here they see the wicked, wealthy, prosperous, seemingly at ease. It doesn't feel right. Psalmist in Psalm 73 says this, verse 2 through 4. "As for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. A little bit later, he says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, all in vain. As he wrestles with this, he's like, why have I kept my heart clean? I seem to be suffering, and they seem to be fine. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I mean, surely at some point in your life, you've felt that way. You've had those thoughts that the psalmist had in Psalm 73. How about Jeremiah? The biggest book in the Bible. Did you know that? Jeremiah is the biggest book in the Bible. You did if you try to read through the Bible in a year and you get to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, a prophet of the Lord, clearly pursuing righteousness, and he's suffering as a result. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. I mean, Jeremiah is going, why am I in this great pit of despair and the unrighteous doing fine? Doesn't seem right. Verse 15. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, Solomon is just pointing out what we all know to be true at times. He's not offering an interpretation on it or even reasoning the case as to why this is. He's just pointing out the reality of a fallen world that you have in verse 15. This is life under the sun. This is the world that you and I live in. This is what I call the cosmic effect of the fall. People who pursue righteousness die in that pursuit, and the wicked at times seem to prosper even in their wickedness. At times in the world we live in, there seems to be no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You remember the tsunami in 2011 that struck Japan? Over 20,000 people died. Guess what? Within the group of people that died, there were those who we might consider righteous and those who were considered unrighteous. I'm sure that there was atheists and there were Christians, immoral or immoral. If you live long enough, it doesn't even have to really be that long, quite frankly, where you can look at verse 15 and say, yeah, I can say that. I know that's true. A righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, I've seen that. A wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. That's the cosmic effect of the fall. It's not only the cosmic effect of the fall that he talks about in these passages, but look down at verse 20. He moves on to something else. The fall not only penetrated the aura of this world so that righteous sometimes will die in their youth and the wicked seem to live long, but also the fall has impacted every single one of us in the room, every single one of us who has ever lived on a personal level. This is the personal effect of the fall. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It's a blanket statement by Solomon, but it's very accurate. The fact of the matter is this: outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, no one has ever lived their lives perfectly. That might be a shock to some of you. No one has ever lived their lives perfectly and never sinned. Not a one. Every single person who is born into this world is born a sinner with a sinful nature and quickly prove that they have a sinful nature through their sinful thoughts and actions. We celebrate today a baby shower. I'm not going to be there. Ladies, it's all you. You're going to have a baby shower for my wife. That's great. That's wonderful. Guess what? That child will learn rebellion without me. I promise I will not teach them how to rebel. And yet they will. It's going to be a great bundle of joy, that sinner and all. because it's born into this world with a sinful nature. This is what we call, in theological terms, total depravity. Every person who is born into this world will be born into this world a sinner with a sinful nature, totally depraved. They will be unable to live a life of perfection before the Lord and will fail to honor God with their lives. And as such, rightly deserve the just condemnation of a holy God. It's all over Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I love how the psalmist puts this in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And of course, the answer is no one. No one. We are all sinners. As Solomon says in verse 20, there is not a righteous person on earth who does good and never sins. Now, I'm not a fool. No one likes to hear this. No one does. I mean, honestly, how often do you admit you're wrong in your relationships? Now ask your spouse that, or your sibling, or your coworker, or anyone else who interacts with us. None of us like to hear that we're wrong. None of us like to hear that we're bad or that we are a sinner. And that's why verse 21 and 22 are very interesting in what Solomon does here. It's almost as if Solomon anticipates that you're going to maybe knee-jerk reaction will be against what he says in verse 20. And so he goes on in verses 21 and 22. Look what he says. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Verse 21, don't take it to heart. Don't take it to heart everything that people say. That would be good for you to learn. Because if you listen long enough, you're going to find people that you thought were close to you start bad-mouthing about you. That's what he's saying in verse 21. You're going to realize that they're going to curse you. Your servant, who you thought was loyal and great and all that, verse 21, is going to curse you. Those that you love and are close to you might start saying things about you or get upset about with you and use their words. And in case you think that that's not going to happen, verse 22, what's he say? Well, it shouldn't surprise you. You know your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Because if you look at your own life, how often have you cursed or spoken poorly about others? And they haven't known it. You know that that's true. Some of you love to have people for dinner every Sunday afternoon talk about what you saw at church without them knowing. Both of these verses are true, but they're not randomly here. They fall right on the heels of verse 20, very purposely. You might buck against the idea of verse 20 that, oh, no, I don't know if I'm completely wrong. I mean, no righteous person on earth, no righteous man on earth who does good never sins. I don't know about that, but then just take a quick look at your own speech, and you've proven verse 20. That's why it's there. Your words only prove the point that he is making. And James, the wisdom book of the New Testament, picks up on that. James chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The struggle that you and I have with our speech only verifies what he says in verse 20. This surely is true. The fall has had a cosmic effect on the world, and it's had a personal effect on the world. Cosmic explains verse 15. Things aren't the way they should be. Some righteous die early, and some wicked live long. And the personal effect of the fall is verse 20. We all are sinners, born with a sinful nature, proven by the very fact that none of us can completely control our tongue. Now, in the four verses between, that's verses 16 down to verse number 19, What I think Solomon's doing is responding to the reality of the fall, responding to the reality that sometimes the righteous don't live long, responding to the reality that sometimes the wicked live long, responding to the reality that each of us is a sinner, and we prove our sinfulness with our own words. And so he responds, you could say, these different responses to help us, I would argue, walk correctly. Now, chapter 7 last week, you could have been here, you didn't have to be, obviously, but the first 10 verses, he looks at very specific situations. He talks about wisdom with death and suffering in a fallen world. He talks about wisdom and corruption in a fallen world. He talks about wisdom and having patience in a fallen world. But here he's much more bigger picture. Much more bigger picture, you could say. And it falls after, right after what he said in verse 15. And to be honest, what he has to say in verse 16 and 17, and then in 18 and 19, most people in the world will respond this way, will live in these ways. He gives a couple of responses. The first two are in verses 16 and 17, what I call improper responses, and then the last one is in verses 18 and 19, the proper response to this reality. Let's start with the improper, the two improper responses. Verse 16 and 17, and you see the first one in verse 16, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Verse 16, be not overly righteous. Now that should take you back a little bit. And do not make yourself too wise. It's a first glance, I think it's a pretty difficult verse. I mean, is he really saying don't be a lunatic in your righteousness? Is that what he's saying? Like, you know, be righteous, but not too much. Let's not get crazy with it. I don't think that's what he's getting at all in verse 16. I like the ESV here at the end of verse 16. He says, be not overly righteous, and I love the way it words it here because it captures the underlying Hebrew tense. And do not make yourself too wise, reflexive. In other words, don't puff your own righteousness and wisdom. Don't be so righteous and wise, you could say, in your own eyes. That's what he's saying in verse 16. If I were to paraphrase this, I would say this. Don't overestimate your own righteousness and make yourself seem wiser than you really are. And that is a great temptation for all us human beings. We easily think more highly of ourselves than we really are, don't we? We think we're better people than we really are. And we love to put on a facade of self-righteousness. Excuse me. Paul warns us, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And unfortunately, the church, and even our church, is a breeding ground for self-righteousness. We want others in this place to think better than we really are. We do. You do. If you don't, you're a liar. I called you out. You're a sinner. See, verse 20 is right. We do. You know, because we love Jesus and all. This morning I opened up Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. I thought, I bet he has something to say about this. Interestingly, the two things that he said most people are tempted with are the two things that we find in Ecclesiastes. I wonder where he got that idea. But he says this, the sin of moral superiority and self-righteousness is so easy to fall into today. When society as a whole is openly committing or condoning such flagrant sins as immorality, easy divorce, a homosexual lifestyle, abortion, drunkenness, drug use, avarice, and other flagrant and scandalous sins. Because we don't commit those sins, we tend to feel morally superior and look with a certain amount of disdain or contempt on those who do not, or those who do. It's not that those sins I've mentioned are not serious sins that are tearing apart the moral fabric of our society. Indeed, they are serious. And I respect those Christian leaders of our day who raise a prophetic voice against them. But the sin we ourselves fall into is the sin of moral self-righteousness and a resultant spirit of contempt toward those who practice those sins. So in self-righteousness, we mask our struggles at home or in our marriage. We fail to confess our sins to one another because we don't want others to know our secret addictions or problems. We say the right things. We look the right way. Why? All because we want to control how others think about us. I think a major reason, I understand the work of God in salvation. I'm not doubting that. But I think a major reason that my generation and younger generations at times deconstruct is they see a great dichotomy between the one who is in the church and the one who's at home. God is not a fan of self-righteousness in the church. As a matter of fact, he made it pretty clear in Acts chapter 5 that self-righteousness has no place in the church of God. You remember the story, right? Ananias and Sapphira. Of course, the heart of the sin is they lied to the Holy Spirit. But really, the heart of the sin is they lied to the church. Tell me, how much did you sell this for such and such? Oh, yeah, it was $100,000. $20,000, we pocketed $80,000. Yeah, we did that. Why did they want to do that? Well, because Barnabas had just sold all his land and given it away. They wanted to be like Barnabas. They wanted to look righteous before everybody else, and so they lied about what they had done. And what did God do with that first sin in Acts chapter 5? He made it clear there's no place for this in the church of God. Why is self-righteousness have no place in the church of God? Because Jesus himself taught against and went after the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who lived in a world of self-righteousness. Righteousness. That's one of the main things that Jesus went after the Pharisees for. Here you're supposed to be teaching the people and you live this self-righteous life. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. This is the Pharisees. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. A little bit later in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Have you ever done that, by the way? You ever taken a drink of something where the outside of the cup was clean and then you looked and saw it wasn't clean on the inside? I did that actually like 6 months ago. I just wanted to throw up. But that's what we are in our self-righteousness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I mean, how often could this be said of us? Jesus taught his followers to be different, didn't he? Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, where should you pray? In the closet. Doesn't mean you pray in the closet every time. What's he teaching? You don't practice your righteousness before others to be seen by men. When you give, don't sound the trumpet so everybody knows, look at how much I've sacrificed for this place. Look at me. No, give in secret. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Be confused about it because you love the Lord so much and that's all that matters. Self-righteousness will kill the church. Self-righteousness will kill this church. It will kill it. Because it's going to create a place where growth is stifled. Because we don't have to grow in anything. At least that's what we're saying. And furthermore, a self-righteous church is a church that has superficial relationships with no fellowship because nobody knows each other. I love how John addresses this, 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And I'm guilty of this at times. I'm preaching myself, right? I always tell you, when I'm up here, I've been beat up all week. I was beat up pretty hard this week because, you know, I'm the pastor. You guys have to think I'm a good guy. Yeah, I shouldn't be a bad guy. I get that. But you get my point, right? If we say we have fellowship with him, well, we walk in darkness. So notice, you're saying something. You're telling everyone else, I'm walking with God. I have fellowship with him, but yet we walk in darkness. Well, Well, John doesn't beat around the bush. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God, right? Nope, that's not what he says, is it? Where's your fellowship? With one another. Why? Because you're genuine. Because what you see is what you get. Because you're growing together. You grow as a church together, as you know one another. That's what makes marriage amazing, right? You should look at your spouse. I do this. Why? You're still here? How? You know me. That's what's amazing about, like, she's still here. And she knows me. And she's like, I'm sticking around. I'm like, you are blind. You don't know. You do. That's what's crazy. That's what makes a church so, when you love one another and you know one another and you confess your sins together and you move towards each other because you love one another, that's why if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. But so often the church is a place where we walk around and we say, I have fellowship with him, and I go home and I abuse my family. No, wife, I don't want to help you right now. I'm reading my Bible. You laugh. That's what we do, men. When God says love your wife, move towards your wife right now. A few years ago, I remember talking with Dr. Vaughn. A lot of you don't know who he is. Dr. Vaughn was my counseling teacher. My grudge against him is the only one who gave me a B in college. But anyways, so he has come around in Western PA a lot of times and spoken at Slippery Rock Baptist Camp. And I remember one time I was talking to him about just this, you know, this kind of concept and how often, like, prayer meeting is the epitome of this, where we always pray about everybody else's problems but not our own. And he told me that one day he was at a church and they were doing a prayer meeting, and he asked the pastor, that was a typical prayer meeting, was like that, where just people, you know, came and talked about Aunt so-and-so in the hospital that need prayer and this and that. And then one day one of the wives just finally broke down. She's like, I can't pretend anymore. Our marriage is just terrible. Like, whoa. He said, we need to pray for us. That's what we need. And he talked with the pastor a few months later. He said, the church has never been the same since. The relationships are deep. They love one another. They're praying for one another. They're dealing with what matters. They're getting rid of the self-righteousness that so often plagues the church. It's common. It's a great temptation. Look at the end of the verse. Why would you destroy yourself? How does this destroy you? Because when you think you're pretty good, you don't need the grace of God to save you. You don't need it. Remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 11 through 12. Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. And the Pharisee is the epitome of self-righteousness. But Jesus continues, verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Self-righteousness destroys you because you rely on self rather than God. And as Baptists, we love to pick on others in Christendom and say, look at the works righteousness they live. But in my experience, we Baptists are just as guilty. It's an improper response. We got a fly here. I'm already out. Verse 17. Second improper response is foolishness. Verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? He's not asking for moderation in evil, right? Don't be overly evil. A little bit of evil will be okay. That's not a problem. No, it's rather a call here to not pursue wickedness or foolishness. He knows in verse 20, we're not perfect people. But simply because we're not perfect doesn't mean we throw up on our hands in despair and, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry. YOLO, you only live once. Might as well enjoy it. Go crazy with foolishness. I'm not a good person to begin with. That's the type of person he's addressing in verse number 17. That's the type of response. It doesn't matter. Righteous die. I could live. Doesn't matter. And he's saying, don't go down that road. Do not be overly wicked. Neither be a fool. So he says at the end of verse 17, why should you die before your time? Listen, just because you live a wise life doesn't guarantee you'll live long. You could still get hit by a car. Back then, maybe a chariot or something, I don't know. Doesn't guarantee that. The opposite is true as well, living foolishly. If you make terrible decisions in your life as wickedness, it's not going to guarantee that you'll die young, but you're probably going to put yourself in circumstances where you're more likely to experience hardship and consequences. That's wisdom for you. We live in a fallen world. There's no guarantee, but if you put yourself in a wicked position, don't be shocked if you experience wicked results. A life of open sexual activity is much more likely to result in disease than not. It's obviously been proven. If you live a life of drugs, you have a better chance of cutting your life short. That's just wisdom. That's what the Bible teaches throughout. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. It's not a promise, it's a proverb. That's just the way it is. That's how life is. These are two approaches, two responses we might be tempted to, but I want to move from there. On the one hand, you have self-righteousness. Because, you know, we're pretty good people. Or on the other hand, in verse number 17, you might forget it all and pursue desires to the fullest and live a life of wickedness or foolishness. Now, you notice I purposely spent more time on self-righteousness because I think our church is probably more prone to that. I was telling the new members class, I preach to this audience. I don't preach to people in California. I don't. I preach to people in Western PA whom I know. And I know there's a greater temptation for me for this than that. And some of you are like me, so we're probably going to struggle with self-righteousness more. But some of you probably will throw your hands up and say, forget it, I'm just going to pursue a life of indulgence. And he warns against that in verse 17. Let's talk about the proper response very quickly here. Verses 18 and 19, got to fly. Here we go. I had less pages in my sermon than I usually do, and I'm still going long. Look at verse 18 and 19. Here's the proper response. It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. It's a little bit confusing what he might be saying here at the beginning of verse 18. Here's what I think he's getting at. Verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this. What's that? What I just said in verse 17. And in verse 18, and from that, what's that? What I just said in verse 16. This and that. Those are the this and that's that he's talking about. It's good that you take hold of this. It's good that you listen to what I'm saying, is what he's saying at the beginning of verse 18. It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that, what I just said in verse 16, withhold not your hand. In other words, grasp it, hold on to it. Why? For the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. Out of both of what? What he just talked about. Self-righteousness and foolishness. The fear of God, verse 18, the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. And then he offers a general principle in verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And again, it's not random. Why? Because wisdom is always equated in Scripture with what? The fear of God, which he just talked about in verse 18. So he's saying, listen, it gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers in a city. It's what you need. And what is it that you need? Verse 18, the one who fears God. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see how it all relates and what he's saying there? We need to fear the Lord. That's the proper response. You want to know how to live in the midst of this crazy world, in the midst of the cosmic effect of sin and the personal effect of sin? You want to know how to live? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. You want to know what will keep you from self-righteousness? Fear the Lord. Why? Because if you fear the Lord the most, you're going to care most about what he thinks about you, not what others think about you. You won't pretend to be greater than you are. Because you know what the Lord's assessment of you is. I mean, you know your own heart, don't you? You know that you are only saved by his grace if you truly fear the Lord. That if he didn't save you and change you through his Holy Spirit, you never would have chosen him. You know that in the deepest recesses of your heart. You know how terrible it is. I know how terrible my heart is. And if I keep the fear of the Lord before me, I'm not going to pretend. You want to know what's going to keep you from a life of self-indulgence, and wickedness? The fear of the Lord. Why? Because his opinion about you is going to matter the most. What he desires about you will stay center and true, and that's holiness and abstaining from wickedness. We need to fear the Lord. Psalm 103, verses 15 through 17 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone." Now, picture it, right? You're in Israel at that time. None of you are in Israel. But you go to Southern California, same thing happens. In October, they have the Santa Ana winds. All of a sudden, 50 to 60 mile an hour winds, wicked hot, oh, terrible, come through, and the grass that's green within a day is brown. Same thing happens over in Israel. That's what he's picturing. Wind passes over, it's gone, and its place knows it no more. Now, in closing, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Fear the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you know the temptations of our own heart. For those of us here who are tempted to throw our hands up in despair, just give in to foolishness, Lord, I pray your Spirit would keep us from that. Lord, those of us who are tempted with self-righteousness, we all are. We all think we're pretty good stuff. Help us to be so covered in the truth of the gospel that we realize the only goodness is because of you and your work. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.